quickly turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 9, continuing in the life of David, and we were looking in chapter 8 at David as king, as a victorious, and then as a righteous king, and pointing our direction towards the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, the one King of kings and Lord of lords, one that was victorious, one that is righteous, and now this evening we're looking at him as one that is gracious, and the grace that was shown towards Mephibosheth. Now, I think some time ago I preached on this chapter, and I didn't know what to do, whether to skip it and pass over it or come back to it again, and it's just too wonderful a chapter really to just step over. I think if my memory serves me right, when I preached on it before, my points were Mephibosheth as someone found, forgiven, and family. And those were my points, if I remember. Now that there was a search that went out for Mephibosheth, and he was found, and that happens in the gospel, isn't it? The Lord has come to seek to save that which was lost, and we are found. It is not we have found God, but that he has found us. And then Mephibosheth is told not to fear. All thoughts of guilt are swept aside. No fear or apprehension of condemnation. It is all gone. And he can be assured that all is well between himself and David. And that's happened with us in the gospel. Your sins, your iniquities, I remember no more. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then family. And how that he sits at the king's table as one of the king's household. And that's ultimately where grace brings us, that we are the children of God. And when I was in Ebron Hall, I was looking at the NIV rendering of that in 1 John 3 verse 1, where it says, "See what great a love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be children of God." And that is what you are. That's lovely, isn't it? And that is what you are. The NIV rendering of 1 John 3 verse 1. And we are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. And God in all his glory and heaven's splendor is our inheritance, will be our eternal enjoyment. And so we see something of that mirror, and I'm going to come at it somewhat differently this evening. And we are thinking in terms of grace and the grace of God. And there are wonderful instances of God's grace in the Gospels and the Gospel record itself. When you think of the woman of Samaria with our Lord is at the well, and she's got all these broken relationships in her past, and she is a present living with someone, and there's this sense of failure and breakdown, life that is in a mess, and the Lord has time with her, and the Lord reaches out to her, and she becomes enthralled with him, and she meets a man who changes her life. And we see a wonderful instance of the grace of God, a woman that many would have written off, would have wiped their hands off, would have had no time for, and yet our Lord has time and love and care. And of course there's Zacchaeus, isn't there? Man of greed and avarice and calculating and shrewd and shriveled up heart, and the Lord comes to his house and his heart will be opened, and he will pay back in terms of what he's taken, and we'll see a heart that is just opened by God's grace, that is now liberal and generous, magnanimous. And we see the evident work of grace in this man's heart. You have it with the very thief on the cross, don't you, where at the very last there is a man whose life has brought him to where all the scum of society were brought, and he's hanging there beside our Lord, a public spectacle. And here is a man who has been brought to the end of degradation and shame, and yet he begins even cursing our Lord, but then something happens. His heart is moved. He is open to Christ. He looks to him. And our Lord, in that momentous hour, when he is bearing the enormity, the weight of the sin of the world, when he is going to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Yet still he has time and care and thought for a lone individual that society would have no time for, that would have written off and be glad to be done with and away with, but our Lord has time and care for him. And that comes through the Gospels again and again, that our Lord has time for individuals, no matter how messed up, how sinful, our Lord has time and love and care. And when you step into the Acts of the Apostles, you find something similarly there, don't you? There's the Philippian jailer, hardened, calloused, brutal. What happens? Well, what must I do to be saved? And you see him not only saved, baptized, but he's tending to Paul's wounds. And the care and the tenderness that is evident there. What a transformation of God's grace. And Paul himself, of course, eaten up with racial prejudice and bitterness and anger. A man that was obsessed to eradicate Christianity. And here is this man, a monster of a man, feared and dreaded by believers everywhere. And yet God steps into his life and God transforms him and makes him one that can write 1 Corinthians 13 on love and on grace. And we see the grace of God in many, many lives in the Acts of the Apostles. You have an Onesimus, you remember, who ran away from his Christian master, Philemon. And he was known as useless, that nothing could be done with him. And in the providence of God, he meets Paul in prison. Onesimus gets saved and he is being sent back to his master with letters of commendation from Paul. And Paul refers to him as one that was useless, but now useful in the Lord. And again, the transforming grace of God. And you see it in church history where you have a man like St. Augustine, isn't it, who is raised with all the sophistication and culture of Roman society and yet steeped in its decadence as well. And although his mother's a dear Christian and prays for him, yet he himself wants to live out a life that is unrestricted, unfettered, to taste every pleasure. And then God in his providence brings him under the influence of Ambrose, a preacher in Milan. And then he's in that garden when he turns to the word of God and his heart is changed. He becomes a wonderful preacher of God's grace, you know. God can change lives, and his mother had the blessing of seeing her son saved and his son as well, and God's transforming grace. You could come to somebody like Martin Luther. We mentioned Martin Luther this morning, and a man who wanted to get right with God, no peace with God, and would try and do anything and everything that he could by way of penance and confessionals and by way of austere living, and yet for it all he had no peace with God, and even climbing St. Peter's staircase on his knees on those cold steps, and yet with every step brought him no nearer to peace with God. And then when he opens scripture and he can see that it's not by works, it's not by religion, it isn't by anything we can do, anything we can bring, but it is by what God has done for us in Christ and Christ alone. And his life has changed. It will transform Germany, become this great mighty reformation that will sweep the continent of Europe. A man like John Bunyan, isn't it? A man who was accustomed to swearing, and women would take him to task about his language and so on. And then God began to work in his heart, and there now he got saved and rejoiced in God's grace, that God could save him. And he struggled with that, how he could be saved after all he had said and his language and all that he had done. How could God save him? And then there was that time, wasn't there, when he realized, it dawned on him that his righteousness was the righteousness of Christ. It was a righteousness in heaven, unalterable, untouchable, unfading, constant, all glorious, glistening in heaven, and that is his righteousness, unaffected by anything known or felt on earth. And there is his peace, a righteousness provided by God in Christ. And he's a man who will suffer for the gospel, be imprisoned for many years, write Pilgrim's Progress, and so on. And history, church history, the present day, you've got men like Chuck Colson and others, haven't you? Notorious man, man shrewd, calculating, ruthless, but yet incredibly saved, and working in prison ministry, and we could give many examples, couldn't we? Well, we are stepping into the Old Testament. And here with Mephibosheth, we have these wonderful pictures. Someone said yesterday that about how the Old Testament, we see the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. And there is that continuity where the Old Testament is looking forward to the New Testament. And we have these glimpses, don't we, of the grace and the mercy of God. Well, what can we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 9 regarding the grace of God? Well, I would say, first of all, that it is undeserved. It is something that we cannot contribute towards or in any way enhance. It is something that we have no claim upon of ourselves and anything we can contribute to. David's behaviour here, his attitude, his own attitude of himself towards those of the line of Saul, it was so unusual. It was not customary for kings establishing their kingdom to behave in this way. Those of previous dynasty were eliminated. Those that belonged to a former regime were swept aside. And that was done without thought or consideration or conscience. It was the expected thing. Any possible threat was removed. And so David's thoughts of showing kindness to one of the line of Saul, when so much ill was perpetrated against David, is unthinkable, and yet that is what is in David's heart. And he's looking out for those remaining of the house of Saul. Mephibosheth belonged to that line that opposed David, was against David, implacably opposed, and yet David now is not against Mephibosheth, but rather for him, and reaches out to bless him in a way that is so unexpected, so undeserved. Mephibosheth rightly fears David and what would be the consequences of ever being brought before David. And so he is in hiding, and in hiding for his life, he is in fear and in trepidation. And that is where men and women are by way of sin. Adam could say that I was afraid, and I hid myself from the God that created him and made him. The last thing he wanted was to be brought before God or to have intimate personal dealings with God. And the majority of people brush every thought of God aside, and he's pushed out there to the far-flung corners of their lives, and they want to get on with everyday living without God. And yet we read it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, that ultimately it is God, and he is the one with whom we have to do. And we read in God's word of what we know and sense within our hearts, that there is something intrinsically, inherently wrong with us, the way we are put together in our moods, our reactions, our words, our behaviour, the sense of guilt and shame that attends us, that we try to rise above, but it is there. There's something inherently wrong. We have broken the law of God, and there is an end between us and God. There's a great distance between us. And yet the grace of God, as we see here with David and his attitude towards Mephibosheth, it is undeserving grace. But you can go further and say it's not just the love of God to the undeserving, it is the love of God to the hell-deserving. And ultimately where sin takes us, and in the grace of God it interposes, it intervenes, it comes in between. And so grace has to do with not just our inherent wretchedness and helplessness, but also our inherent wickedness itself. We read about the wicked heart of unbelief, and we tend to think of wickedness in terms of somebody who abuses children, beats their wives, or so on. But no, there is this an inner antagonism toward God. We're not right with him, and the need for that to be settled and that to be dealt with. And so we read in Titus 3 and verse 3, at one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Can you see the stress there? Here's the background of human wretchedness and human emotions, twisted, distorted. All that lies within the heart of each and every one of us, no matter what our race or what culture, what time we've ever lived in, human nature is still the same. And yet, in that background, the love of God and his kindness appeared. It made an entrance. It arrives into this scene of wretchedness and misery, and the kindness of God appears in the midst of it all, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. And it is by grace, we read, that we are saved, and through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, when you think of the very name of Mephibosheth, it means a thing of disgrace. Names were very significant in the Old Testament. A thing of disgrace, an object of contempt. And every time you would have heard his name, he would have been reminded of being someone contemptuous and someone worthless. And he'd had this fall, and he was crippled. And he is hiding and in disgrace and abject poverty. The very place where he lives, Lodebar, it means barren, empty, arid, desolate. And here is this sort of dismal existence and life that Mephibosheth is living in, knowing very little of peace, solid, real peace, or sense of dignity, of worth. And of course, it is only the gospel and the grace of God that brings to us a sense of how precious we are, how dear we are to God, regardless of our sins, and all the favour that God would show to us if we but came to him. His very views of David as someone hard and harsh and exacting were, of course, all unfounded. He had a mistaken, distorted view of David. And yet for all of that, we see how David's heart goes out towards him. It is something that is going on in the very heart of David himself, irrespective of Mephibosheth and his person, circumstance, and abject destitution in which he lives. But it reflects something in David himself, and that is the grace of God, irrespective of our circumstances and our wretchedness and our misery and our sins. It is undeserved. And that is the grace of God. How wonderful a thing that is. That we can get right with God and know peace with God, no matter how wretched we feel or how sinful we've been in the past. And so God's grace is undeserved. I would go further and say that God's grace is sovereign. It's not just undeserved, it is sovereign. In that the initiative that is taken here is an initiative by David and not Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not in search of David or wanting to get right with David. No, it is David, rather, that what insists on a nationwide search for someone of the line of Saul. It is David that is seeking and in search of Mephibosheth. It is sovereign grace that goes out in search for that which is lost, that which is crippled, that which is broken, that which is disgraced. And that is how the gospel is presented in the New Testament. Our Lord could say, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Christ has come. He has come into this world to find us, to take hold of us, and to bring us back to God. We read he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He might reconnect us with God, that we are right with God. That's why Christ came. And our Lord gave those very moving stories, didn't he, of things that were lost to drive home the whole point of his coming into the world. The lost coins. They weren't just coins. They were part of what a bride would wear. They were valuable. They were precious. And one is lost. And there's a search for what is lost and been misplaced. And you know what it's like when you're desperately looking for something and you want to find it again. And our Lord is impressing upon his hearers how precious we are to God, regardless of our sins, and the extent to which God is prepared to go in his Son, that we are back together with God and right with God. And then, of course, there's the story of the lost sheep, isn't there? And how the 99, they are left, and the shepherd goes out in search of the one. And it's a long, painstaking, weary search. And he carries the sheep that was lost home. We read all, we like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's a waywardness about us. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's how he has come. They will be brought back into the fold of God and under the protection of God, and no longer outside there, wandering wayward in a lost world, hurtling to a lost, dark eternity. But rather we are back, we are in the fold of God, and we are not outside, we are inside. And the story being pressed upon his ears, oh, that you were found, and found by God, and right with him. And of course it reaches its crescendo, in a sense, doesn't it, with the story of the lost son. And all the aspects of that story that drive home something of our waywardness and our sinfulness. That here is a son who once what he'll be entitled to when his father is dead. And let me have that now. In effect, he was saying, I wish you were dead, you were out of my life, but I'll have what you will give me, and what I can have from you, I will take, thank you very much. And he goes off and he squanders everything. And he's in squalor and shame. And he comes to himself, he thinks back on his father's home, and he's going to return as a servant. He's worked it out in his mind. I will earn my way back into my father's home. And then the father runs out to meet him, and the father embraces him as a son, not a servant. It doesn't matter how he smells or how he looks or where he's been. It doesn't matter the shame, the disgrace. It is as nothing. It is just that he is back and he is welcomed as a child. There is no earning his way back into the Father's favour. That, in essence, is the gospel. That we come as we are, and God takes us. And he not only acquits us of all our sins, he adopts us and makes us his children. That we who were lost, we are now found. We are back with him. And that is God's saving grace. And we read in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. That's the sovereign grace of God. And when you look back on your life and you can see the hand of God, and you can see how good and how gracious God was, that you were ever found of him. There were desires that were awakened in your heart and longings that were there, and you could see how God providentially ordered your steps. And just like Ruth is in that right field at the right time, when what Boaz appears, the Redeemer appears, and there is the beginning of a relationship that will change everything for her. And you can look back and you can see providentially how God was there ordering your steps and bringing you to that place. But all of a sudden you see the Redeemer who is for the ruined, and a Saviour who has answered for your sins. And you enter into this relationship with him where Christ becomes your all and your everything. And we, of course, like Mephibosheth, what do we read? No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. Draws him. What have we in all ourselves? We are nothing. It is the grace of God. And as you look back over your salvation and how you came to God in Christ, it is not that it was partly by grace or mostly by grace. It was entirely by grace. It is all of grace. All of the grace of God. And there wasn't anything we could contribute, anything we could bring. If it is by grace, we read, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And what is grace? Well, it is radically, wonderfully, entirely, joyfully God-centered. That is grace. It is all of him. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. And we sing of that, don't we? Sovereign grace. Oh, sin abounding. Ransom souls the tidings swell. It is a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breadth or length can tell? On its glories let my soul forever dwell. God's grace. What from Christ? What that soul shall sever? Bound by everlasting bands. Once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. The grace that has saved us is the grace that keeps us. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. Long ere time its race begun, we were there in the heart and mind of God in eternity. To his name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders he has done. One with Jesus by eternal union one. Oh, little wonder we come to that last verse with John Kent. On such love, my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, why lost in holy wonder? Why, O Lord? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah. Grace shall reign eternally. So it is undeserved, it is sovereign. More than that, it is covenant. It is a covenant grace. We read here of an arrangement that was made between David and Jonathan. Not that Mephibosheth was aware of this or understood something of this. It was something that took place entirely apart from himself. It was built upon the regard, the respect, the affection, the oneness between the heart of Jonathan and the heart of David. It was grounded in their love for each other and their commitment to one another, and them entering into this agreement, what, 15 years before. But it stands. It stands. It is an agreement, an arrangement. There is oath and there are promises, and it is a covenant. And this is at the very heart of the Word of God and of God's redeeming love and grace. We have the Old and the New Testament. They should be covenant. The reason, of course, of Testament is that the association with the death of Christ. So it is like a testament. It's been ratified in blood. Christ has died, shed his blood in our place for our sins. It's been ratified in the blood of Christ. But it is a covenant, it's an arrangement. Now when you turn to the Word of God, you are taken back into eternity, as we quoted from that hymn, long ere time its race began. Before there was such a thing as time, in eternity, in the heart of God and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, there was an arrangement, a covenant of a Father working out, designing, planning a way of salvation, that he could be just in what justifying the unjust. How is such a thing conceivable, possible? And God the Father in eternity, in his infinite wisdom, devised a way where he could be just in justifying the unjust. And how is that? Well, God the Son, who is God, a very God, will become man. He will remain that one glorious, beautiful, majestic person. Through it all, as he walks the streets of Galilee and staggers to Golgotha's hill, he is the same person that flung stars into space. But he has a nature he didn't have before. He has a human nature as well as a divine. But he is the same person. And he goes all the way to the cross. And he identifies himself with us, even to the point of taking our sins upon himself. And he will answer to the demands of God's outraged law in our place. And justice will be satisfied. And so we can be cleared of our sins, not just freely, mercifully, graciously, but justly cleared of all our sins. And the Holy Spirit of God will come, prepare a body for the Son, inhabit the hearts of those who will be brought to believe on Christ. And what do we have in the high priestly prayer, 6 times in John 17? Those you have given to me. The eternal covenant of God. Ordered in all things and sure. It's a covenant love, where the love of the Father to the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to Son and Father, is worked out in our hearts. So the love of God is shared abroad. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, brings a regard and affection for the Son, through whom we are brought to the Father. Isn't this a glorious salvation? It is by grace that you are saved. It is undeserved. It is not only undeserved, but sovereign. It is covenant. Lastly, it is lavish. So lavish. God wants to lavish his favours upon Mephibosheth. He's going to eradicate all fears, all sense of trepidation. That is gone. It belongs to a former life before he came to know David and know David's heart and David's what kind intentions towards him. They are gone. The servitude and that servile fear is no more. Everything now is brought to attend Mephibosheth. Even Ziba, calculating, opportunistic, while the individual will be brought to serve and his sons and the servants, all now attends Mephibosheth. What do we read? Of the very angels are ministering spirits. What sent to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation? Only glory will reveal. They're all angels have played in our journey. Times when low, times when disheartened, times so despondent. Only glory will reveal when angels have appeared. When God has been there by his grace. And the grace that put us in the way is the grace that kept us on the way. And a grace that takes us all the way. God's grace. Grace that is lavished upon us. In Ephesians 2 verse 7, what is God's great purpose in and through his redeeming work? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's heart goes out to bless us richer spiritually. Grace is not just God's attitude toward us, as wonderful, dear, precious as that is. It is God giving himself to us. That is the covenant that the God of heaven and earth, the God that is eternal and all glorious, is our God. To be known, trusted, enjoyed, worshipped, praised. That is grace. And so we read of God's abounding grace, God's all-sufficient grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. And what could we write as an epitaph over our graves for each and every one? It is not at rest, not ever in our thoughts, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's our story. That's our story for time and all eternity, will be the matchless grace of God.